For the Book of Esther, the hidden secrets that you have allowed us to find in this sweet historical book. And God, I ask that you would be a presence that is not hidden from us tonight, that you would walk among us and that you would open our eyes that we might see the truths you have for us. Thank you most of all for Jesus, who I believe is in every chapter, every verse, every word, and we see him all over this book. Father, thank you, Lord, that you are coming again. And I ask that you ready our hearts. Let us be bold in our speak, and let us not be quiet anymore. We thank you for tonight. We thank you for this chance to study together. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of Esther. Just to set you historically right, and I know you know this, but it is a good review for me. And that is this. The exiles that went into captivity in the southern kingdom, Judah, went under Nebuchadnezzar and was in captivity for 70 years. It is actually Mr. Daniel reading Jeremiah, the prophet that understands that 70 years have gone, and he now goes into King Cyrus and says, hey, read this prophecy, and King Cyrus says, go home. Go home. Begins sending people home. And we know from studying the book of Ezra, there were three different treks back to Jerusalem to go home. Not very many people went. Of the millions of Jews by now in captivity, and they produced a lot of people during the time of 70 years, they were very prosperous. And because the Persian Empire tended to let them assimilate in their culture and trade and do well, you know the story about the Jewish nation. They're prosperous people. They can take money and they can make it. And I don't mean to stereotype them. It's a gift God gave them. They are good with goods. They're good with trading. You know, they're the diamond brokers of the world. We know that today. Yes. They were always good with that. That's a gift. That's not a put down. They're just excellent business people. And so they were thriving in that southern kingdom exile in the Babylon area, which the Persians had taken over and was their captors now. But they were thriving, and so a lot of them didn't want to go. We're going to find that the ones that went, and we know them by name. Some of them are excellent. We study them. Ezra, Nehemiah. We speak of Zerubbabel. We speak of Yeshua. We speak of Haggai. We speak of Zechariah. These are heroes of the faith, and they did the hard job. They went north. They went that four-month trip up to Jerusalem on the treacherous roads. And they did it the hard way, and God was pleased with them, and they started the temple. Well, what about the others, the millions that stayed back and didn't go? Well, we get a picture, the only picture in the Bible of the ones that didn't go back are in the end of Daniel, because Daniel chooses not to go back. And I happen to think it's because he was 90 years old. I don't think it was because he didn't want to do it. He was very aged at the time. We had a little picture of him not going back. And we get this whole book of Esther, which is the whole story, in a nutshell, of the Jews that chose not to go back. And that's why when we see Mordecai, Esther's cousin, he's successful. He works in some kind of entrepreneurship or some kind of apprenticeship or whatever he's doing around the palace. He's well-heeled. I mean, he's successful. He's not begging. I mean, he's on the in. And he chooses not to go back. And in the very first part of Esther, I told you last week, I didn't like him very well. I know I've been misconstrued with all the children's color books of seeing Brave Mordecai and you know, Queen Esther. But those two, Queen Esther and Brave Mordecai, didn't go back. Neither one of them. So I started this book with a little bit of a different feeling about them because my hero had been Haggai, Zechariah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, the guys that did the hard thing. They are my heroes. And so I had to step back and say, wait a minute, God. And he reminds me, not everybody takes the hard path. And not everybody does it the first time around. And I think what you're going to see tonight, you're going to see maybe a little bit different picture of Mordecai and Esther, where they pushed up against the wall, they rise to the occasion. Now, maybe God had to push them a little hard to do it. Because you start facing death. Both of them are facing death in this section. Then I guess you either, what they say is sink or swim. And so those two are going to come to a different light for me. That gives you a little bit of the background of what we're doing here. This actually fits in chronological order right in the middle of Ezra. If Ezra's writing between chapters 6 and 7, and I know they didn't have chapters back then, but in that section of his writing, that's where the story of Esther comes in. It's in the Persian kingdom. It's not long after Daniel has met the king Cyrus. It's several decades past that. But Daniel went into the Persian kingdom. Esther's the Persian kingdom. This is the Israeli refugees who chose not to go back. They stayed in Persia. And as far as we know, no other record that Queen Esther and Mordecai both died in Persia. They never went to Jerusalem. Somebody asked me last week, I'm going to tell you as best as I know whether she had a child. There are some historians that differ on that. Some say no. Some say she had a son named Darius II, which there's not much written about him, if he's even. And they so interchange names that some of those are titles. It's like the Caesars. You get intermixed. So no one knows for sure. I'm guessing no, because we don't hear about it here. And we're going to find out how she became the stepmother of Artaxerxes. And that is a true thing. We do know that. The king that she marries, Ahasuerus, is actually known in our terms as Xerxes. And most historians will call him Xerxes. That's who we're talking about. Not a very pleasant person. I liked what McKenna said before when she said, you know, you get the color book picture of Esther and Xerxes, and it's like a young king and a young, beautiful Jewish woman fall in love, and it's a great love story. That's really not the tale here. The tale is a vicious, brutal murderer who is king of the world, who has anything he wants and puts away women as quickly as he has them, and has a harem and has thousands and hundreds of young girls ruined and kept with him forever. Maybe he never sees them at one night, and he can behead and brutally murder a guy at the click of his finger, and did it all the time. He marched 5 million strong of his men into a death trap, and he lost his whole army, 5 million strong, because he had a grudge against one of the kings of Greece that had beaten his dad in a battle 10 years before. So he marches his 5 million man army into a tiny little slough of a place. He has his, I'd say we call them engineers, I don't know what he called them, build some bridges for him to get across this little narrow strait. Wind came up, a big hurricane blew this down. He beheaded all of his engineers, and he had his men whip the sea countless times because he was angry at the sea. This is the derelict that Xerxes is. Some of you that were here last week know this story. I just am repeating just to put you up to snuff. So we are now at the point where, if you, just a tiny review, we know that Mordecai has overheard a plot against the king and told Esther and saved his life. He didn't do anything at that point to reward Mordecai. We know that Haman is the boo-hiss evil villain of this story. In fact, to this day, Jews, if you say the name Haman, will stop and boo and hiss. And he is that counterpart of Satan incarnate. Reminds me of a Hitler on steroids. And tricks this stupid king into writing an edict of murder against every Jew in the kingdom. This kingdom is large. It goes from Ethiopia to India, down to Egypt. He rules the whole world. Jews are spread throughout the whole world, and even the ones that had gone back north to Jerusalem, and Haman tricks Xerxes into writing an edict that they, in about 11 months, are going to be all killed, massacred. And he signed it. And in the Greek and, I'm sorry, in the Persian and Medo time, they could not undo a law. So that's how the plot thickens at this point. We start Esther 4 with that edict having been written. Just a point of fact before we start reading, this is the last historical book in the Bible, actually. It focuses on the Queen Esther. That's not really her Jewish name. Hadassah is her Jewish name, which means myrtle. Interesting, because that's what the myrtle tree represents, Israel. So her name really is Israel. Cool, isn't it? But the name Esther is another meaning of Ishtar. If you take it further, it also means Venus, quote, quote, the morning star. You know someone else called the bright morning star? Jesus. So this is a counterfeit name taking you away from the picture of Jesus. She's married to Xerxes, who's Ahasuerus, in this particular time. His father was Darius I, a pretty good king. We know him because he sent the second group back to Jerusalem. So this is, he comes from a good family. I want to read you how we ended last time. The verdict had gone out. Remember I told you there are four capital cities that this Medo-Persian kings transferred back and forth, depending on the weather. He's in Shushan right now because it's kind of hot every place else. So he's in Shushan, and this is where he writes the edict about killing all the Jews. He gets tricked by Haman. This is how the last section ended. This is how we're going to start. I want to read it to you just so you remember. I'm going to read Esther 3, verse 15, just to set us up where we are. This is the edict that he wrote in 127 different languages because they went to all his whole world kingdom. The couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink. This is the telling phrase. But the city of Shushan was perplexed. And that's how we ended last time. They're very well perplexed. This is a hodgepodge of people. Remember I told you, after the Babylonians fell, Medo-Persia came in, and they had gone through the whole world and picked off pockets of people and brought them in and assimilated them. So within Shushan are Ethiopians, and then there's the Jews, well, and then there's the Zoroastrians. And you start looking at all these pockets of people that now are in the Persian kingdom, and they're reading this edict that the king put out about destroy every Jew. They're thinking, are we next? Is it our neck next? He's mad at the Jews this week. Who's he going to be mad at next week? Because we're not really Persians. The Persians were a small group. Everything else was pockets of international people and different religions. And so this, they're not only perplexed, the whole world is afraid because of this edict that went out. That's how we start Esther 4. I'm in Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, notice it says every province, where the king's command and decree arrived, there was a great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Two things you should know. Never one time in the book of Esther is the name of God mentioned. Not mentioned. It is here. I set you up last week to show you there are four hidden acrostics in the book of Esther that say Jehovah. I'm going to tell you this. What else is not mentioned is the word prayer. You're not going to hear them, and they called people to pray. You're going to hear him call people to fast, and you're going to hear Esther call people to fast. Never is the word prayer mentioned, because if they can't say the word of God, they can't say pray to him. Now, do you think it's implied here what they're doing? I do think so. But I think it's not written because God, they have turned away from God. They didn't go north with the people that were supposed to, they were called to go north to build the capital and to build the temple. They were called to go fix Jerusalem. They have the money to do it. These people are unworthy to call on God right now. And they don't even say prayer. I think in their heart they're praying, but you're not going to see that word anywhere in Esther. I think it's very, very telling. And although the name of God is not mentioned, I believe he's implied all over the place. Just like when they say fast, I think there's a hint of praying because there I feel unworthy to go before him. It is different for us now because Jesus says you come before the throne boldly because of the cross. Paul, the Apostle Paul tells us now we go before the throne of God boldly. These guys didn't feel worthy to pray to God. And you know what? They were in the spirit right now of disobedience because they did not go. Now God's turning them to him. He's saying, you want to feel the crank a little bit? I'm going to turn you to me. I'm going to put the death sentence on your head. Let's see how close you get to me now. And we're going to watch this unfold. I'm in Esther 4, verse 4. So Esther's maids And eunuchs came and told her. And the queen was deeply distressed. Now, Mordecai is in sackcloth. Let me talk a little bit about sackcloth. It's a dark cloth. It's usually from the discarded blacker, darker sheep of the herd. And it is the coarser wool that is not usually good enough for regular garments. It is a kind of a discarded, not sought after kind of woolish. It's very scratchy. They did not wear underwear in that day. And I don't mean to be graphic here, but they put on itchy, nasty looking, coarse sackcloth, and it scratched them, and it itched them, and it irritated them to remind them that they were in mourning. They put ashes on their heads. They probably looked black from head to toe because the cloth is dark. And so, according to Persian custom, Herodias says that no one was allowed to go near the court in sackcloth. It was, and the Persians were going, no, no, and the king did not allow it. So Mordecai normally would be at, right at the part, I don't know, the gate or the doors of the palace. He's not. He's going through the streets wailing and crying in sackcloth, and Esther hears about it. Then she sent, so Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and to take his sackcloth away from him, and he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hatchet, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. She was in a harem. She did not know about the edict had gone out because they were very sequestered. She had a few eunuchs that attended to her, but they didn't go out and about the city. They didn't entertain guests to come in. She was sequestered inside this harem, and she didn't know about the edict. So she sends her head eunuch out to say, find out what's wrong with Mr. Mordecai. So Hatach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. Taking you back to the second chapter, we know for a fact that the sum of money was something like $10 million to $15 million in our money today. It was blood money. Haman promised this king who had just come back. Let me insert this here because some of you weren't here last week. After the Xerxes had gotten really mad at his first queen, he was having a royal banquet for a bunch of his generals that lasted 6 months, trying to talk him into going to this this 5 million man march to go against Greece. He got mad at his queen. He put her away. And then he went on this big march. He was gone 4 years. He lost his whole army. He lost his whole navy. It was during that time, after he comes back in this gross defeat, that this is when he meets Esther. And this is when the new queen comes. So he's out of money. He's out of army. He's out of Navy, he's out of Air Force, he's just flat busted. And so in comes crafty Haman to offer him this large sum of money. I mean, to anyone, $10 million to $15 million is a lot of money. And that sounded good to this king who had been defeated. That's one of the reasons he got sucked under, the love of money. So anyway, this is what's happening. This sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasures to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree. The eunuch is telling Mordecai, this is why, the eunuch is saying to Mordecai, why are you so upset? And he's giving the eunuch back a decree. Take this to Esther and show it to her. This was a hard copy. Remember, they went out to 127 provinces with this handwritten decree. So there were decrees around. For their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplications to him and plead before him for her people. You better underline that part. To this point, it had been kept quiet that she was a Jew. But Mordecai has nothing to lose now. The eunuch has come from Esther to know what's wrong. Why are you in sackcloth? And he hands this decree and he said, you better take this to your queen because this is a decree to destroy her people. You think it was secret at that point from the palace on? This is a kind of an interesting place for me I'm a conspiracy theorist, and I watch mystery shows. But I say if the eunuch found out at this point, and we know that he did, because Mordecai said this is about her people. You might as well say it. Esther's a Jew. The decree was only for the Jews. If that's true, the eunuch went back and took this decree to Esther. We know he did. Who else did he go tell? He answers to the king. Now put two and two together. Do you think at this point the king figured out, my queen is a Jew? Bible doesn't say it, but you're a good reader, and I think you need to infer this. So let's go on. You decide for yourself. That eunuch answers to the king. Do you think there's anything he does that he doesn't tell the king? No. So Hatach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Now, it doesn't say, and he went to the king and told him, but could he have? Most likely, probably so. Do you think everyone at this point in the palace understands who the queen is? Don't you think everybody knows that this queen is a Jew? I hate it when they say, tell one woman, if you want something to be known, tell a woman and she'll... I think it's like this in the palace. These eunuchs ran the show.
Nobody's laughed, but nobody said that.
Yeah, thank you for laughing. The eunuchs were the end guys in this palace. And if they knew, it's my assumption, you can assume what you want to. I assume Xerxes knows at this point. The Bible does not say so. I'm continuing on, and I'm in verse 10. Then Esther spoke to Hatach and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law. Put all to death except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go to the king these 30 days. So, in other words, the king hadn't seen her for 30 days. Remember, he's got a harem. Let's be real here. She's not his only one. So they told Mordecai Esther's words, and Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. In other words, Mordecai says to her, if this decree gets carried out, you're a Jew too. You can't escape it. You're dead too. He's just laying it out for her. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. This is what faith is. This is where I've changed my mind about Mordecai, because he's basically says to her, if you won't do anything, God will deliver us with someplace else. Because he said, there's exact words you need to underline. Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet, oh, I love that yet. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And that's the question of eternity hangs on that. For such a time as this, did God bring you into this kingdom? And I think that's a question I point back to myself. Let's make it in modern days. For such a time as this, did God bring me into the kingdom? Did he you? Isn't this your question tonight too? This is a very telling section. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Notice she does not even say worthy to pray. Fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. And shouldn't that be our battle cry? Pray for me. And I'm going to go witness to so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. And if I perish, I perish. God's laws and his calling has to come before anything else. And here's where I begin to see Esther's heart change. And Mordecai's. Remember, they chose not to go do the hard stuff. And God says, how about your life? Can I have your life? You didn't want to go build my temple. Can I have your life? And she said, yes. I will do this. And if I perish, I perish. I love this part. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded. Now they're fasting for 3 days. All of Israel, all over the kingdoms, got sackcloth and ashes on. the wailing that's coming up from the Jewish nation must be horrendous. And the other nations that are incorporated into this Persian kingdom are shuddering because they could be next. It's the Jews today, but it could be the Zoroastrians tomorrow. Could be the Ethiopians the next day. Well, could be the Indians the next day. Could be, because this is Xerxes we're talking about. So we begin to see a hint of God's providence. Now, the law of the kingdom was this, according to Herodotus. It is true that if you entered the Persian palace without being summoned by the king, he had two choices. If he ignored you and did not hold out the iron golden scepter to you, the two eunuchs on station would take you immediately to the gallows and hang you. It is that, and he did it all the time. However, if he found favor and he was in a good mood or whatever this Xerxes was, he had a golden scepter, a rod by his side. And if he held it out to you, you came and touched the end of the rod and you found favor and you were spared. And if you remember what he did with his first queen, he didn't kill her, but he secluded her. He took her baby away from her, and she was never to be seen again. And don't kid yourself, Esther knew what she was doing here. She said, and she knew that if he did not hold out the golden scepter to her, she was dead. It would be that simple. They wouldn't bat an eye. Those eunuchs would have carried her out and impaled her on a stick out in the backyard. That's how they killed him. They impaled him. So that's what she's facing. I'm going to tell you when we hear about the rod, let me put some other things in your mind. Moses and Aaron used a rod in doing the miracles against Pharaoh. Rods are important. Jesus is to come back with the rod of iron. He's to be like the rod of iron. I think we get a picture of Jesus in this. I remember I told you Jesus is all over this. This king spares a life with the rod. That's who Jesus is. He spares your life with his blood. But he gives the rod of iron. This is a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. I'm not saying Xerxes is the theophany of Jesus. I'm not. But I'm saying the rod is the same symbol of pardon that we saw with Moses. We see it with Xerxes. And we're going to see it with King Jesus because he's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But because of the blood, we are born into his kingdom. So we're going to see Esther's actions. If I perish, I perish. Enter Esther 5, and we're going to see Haman in his glory. I'm in Esther 5, verse 1. Now, it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes. Now, she had been fasting, so she cleaned herself up. She's going to show the king all the respect that she can. She's going to look great, and she's a beauty. Put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palaces across from the king's house while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. He has to see her. He's facing where she's standing. She knows it. She walks to where he has to see her. And here's where the plot thickens. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." So Esther answered, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him." I want you to put beside that, that's banquet number one. A couple things you should know. There are going to be two banquets, and they're entirely different. This is banquet one. And when he holds out the golden scepter to her, it reminds me of King Jesus holding out the rod for us. I mean, up to half the kingdom is a traditional way in ancient history of them saying, "I'm very pleased with you." There were other people that used that terminology. I'm going to remind you of an instance in the New Testament that you know very well. It cost John the Baptist his life. I'm in Mark 6, verse 22. When the daughter of Herodias came and danced, remember before Herod? She pleased Herod and his guests, and the king Herod said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, I will give to you up to half of the kingdom." Then she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask for?" And Herodias said, "The head of John the Baptist." We know that phrase. That means I'll give you just pretty much anything you want. And let me remind you what Proverbs 21, verse 1 says. The king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah as the water courses. The fate of ancient Israel turned upon the whim of an all-powerful monarch, but his heart is in God's hands. And I think at this point, he turned that heart of Xerxes to that beautiful young woman, that innocent, precious girl that stood before him that he really did love. He talked about loving her. And he saw her and he hands her the scepter, which is a picture of Jesus giving us pardon. I think this is so interwoven with the New Testament, it's hard to miss that. So the king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. And we know at this point, God's got his heart and he gave Queen Esther favor. And he asked Queen Esther then, what is it can I give you? This is the first time he asked her this. So that's question number one. She said, and she doesn't tell him what she came for. I want to tell you that the writer of this story, which is God Almighty, does the best kind of authorship you can imagine. If you ever tried to write novels, I did writing in my fifth grade class and tried to do plot sequences in the narrative and have the suspense and all that just to teach them about how to read. We would write a few tiny stories, and it's very hard to teach. But this particular writing is going to build the suspense, and it's going to build the suspense. And this queen is going to use this king because she's very wise, because God's given her this wisdom. And she found favor, and he goes, what is it you want? And she said, come to a banquet. In other words, I'm not going to tell you yet. Keep wondering. And so this king goes, okay. And that's what she's doing. Watch the suspense build as this queen plays this king, according to God, too. Esther 5, verse 5. And the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet. This is the first banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, oftentimes that reference, the banquet of wine, is like a dessert bar. They had, when they did a huge banquet, sometimes it would take all day. Sometimes when you had just a little tiny get-together, you served, not like, unlike we do, coffee and desserts, have people over for cake and coffee. This was the dessert kind of, come for wine and desserts. Just a smaller banquet. A regular banquet could take 12 hours. So this was a short banquet. She had had her people already preparing the fancy desserts, and she had it all ready. So this is what they're talking about. Let me read that again. I'm on verse 6. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, this is the second time he asked her this question. What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. That's the second time he asked her that. He gave her that same premise. Then Esther answered and said, build the anticipation. My petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant any petition, fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. I'm going to invite you to the second banquet. Yeah, he's asked her twice. Do you think he's starting to get interested here? See how smart she is? She didn't just come in bawling and screaming, oh my gosh, they're going to kill me. And she's playing it so cool. She's building on this man's ego. This is the king of the world. And he can chop your head off with a bat of his eye. And she's playing him. She's being gentle and soft. And she's saying, I'd like you to come eat again at another banquet. Oh, king, live forever. And here's what happens. So do you think, I read one commentator. I'm just going to say, if you read this and study this, you'll get this. Some people say she's chicken-hearted and she's coward and she's backed out. Oh, I don't think so. I think she's following the course that God set her on, that God knows this king's emotions. He knows how to play him, and this woman is a master. She is following God, and she's soft, and she's beautiful, and she's enticing, and she's playing everything she's got. She's using every card in the deck against this king, and I believe God's showing her, not yet, not yet, not yet. And so the king is like, okay. So he's, you don't hear him chiding her at all. There's no harsh words from him. I think he's intrigued by this. Because this woman is piquing his interest. And he's not angry, or you would hear that you're going to see him when he gets angry. But I'm in verse 9 now. So Haman went out that day joyful. Now remember, Haman's invited to this. It is the custom of the times that men did not eat with women. The king and queen did not eat together normally. So when she has a banquet and she invites not only the king, she invites Haman. This is a humongous deal. It would be like if Donald Trump called me, wish, 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 and said, Linda, could you come up for dinner? I'll send the jet. How fast could I be out the door? I mean, this is how Haman feels. This is the queen of the earth, the whole earth, inviting a man, him, with the king of the whole earth to dinner. And this is two times. Remember, he went to the dessert dinner first. Now he's going to a banquet tomorrow. Okay, so Haman went out that day joyful with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, Mordecai now has changed. He's not in sackcloth. He's sitting where he always is. I think he works in the king's gate. So when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went out, and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. Here's a pity party getting ready to happen. Haman's pretty high up, and he expects everybody to bow and kiss his feet. Mordecai walks on and goes, no. No, I don't do that. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, and everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in. Can you hear pride, 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 pride here? No one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. And tomorrow I am invited by her along with the king. Yet all this avails me nothing. Why? He's whining now. This is the pity party. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king. Note what his wife says. Says, you go to the king in the morning and suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. It's extremely high. Most people say it could not be 50 cubits high. However, it is not a gallows like you think. It's an impaler. And I think to make it so obvious so the whole city would see, I believe the Bible's literal. It's an extremely high stake that they would bring down with some kind of a rope or something, impale a person, and then hoist it back up. He wanted it high enough for every Jew in the city to see. This was in his backyard next to the palace, so that as people walked by, they'd see Mordecai impaled on a high stick. That's the picture you're looking at. But remember I told you when we started Esther that the theme for Esther is God's providential care. God provides. That's the key word for this whole book. God provides his providential care. The satanic character of Haman is true to cause here. We're no surprise. And we're going to find that in from now on, the world would call this book unbelievable and coincidence-filled. I don't believe in coincidence. I'm going to use the word providential. God's going to provide, and he's going to provide, and he's going to provide. And you're going to see the Holy Spirit step in. And there's actually going to be a couple of chuckles in this. So we're continuing on. I'm in Esther 6. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, this is what we call a magical coincidence if you're of this world. We're not. We call this God's providence. This mighty king, this Xerxes, who's now kind of perplexed by his queen, the night before the second banquet cannot sleep. Now, here's where it gets very, very interesting. So one was commanded, this is one of his eunuchs, was commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. You want to talk about boring? Have you ever gone to a city council meeting or a school board meeting, or have you ever been on the board of a church committee and then had the secretary read the minutes from the last meeting? I don't know how many of you jumped for joy about that, but I would call that boring. These are the chronicles of everything that's done for the king. Now, there are books and books. And when I say books, we're talking scrolls, because this is before the codex was invented, where they bound books together. We know that's not how. These are scrolls. And this eunuch's called in the middle of the night because the king can't sleep. So, of course, the eunuch's awakened. Let me just give you the picture. And so the king calls for the most boring of things to be read to him so he'll fall asleep. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night and couldn't sleep and think, I'll try to read this textbook that I've been working on. Or, you know, I'm always studying on something. I get out my big old text and I think, maybe I'll fall asleep. You try to pick kind of a boring book because you don't want to read an exciting part of the Bible or exciting novel or you're wide awake. So he calls for the eunuch to bring a boring book of the Chronicles. Now, there are hundreds of them. He doesn't specify which one. Isn't it a providential happening that he picks the one he picks? Let me remind you why. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? This was back in chapter 2 when Mordecai had overheard the two eunuchs plotting to kill him. And Mordecai told Esther, you go tell the king, those guys are going to try to kill him. And they found out to be true, and he impaled him. And he wrote it down, but he never did anything for Mordecai. He kind of forgot it. You know, he had wars to do. He had a whole world to run. And the king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Here's an excerpt from one of my favorite critics. I just want to read word for word what they said, then we're going to go on. There is hardly anything in the literature of mankind that presents a more dramatic contrast of the highest status and the lowest ever attained by a man on one single day than that which is here revealed in the person of Haman, the great prime minister of the Persian Empire under Xerxes. Watch how things spin on a dime. I am in verse 4. So the king said, who's in the court now? He's been up all night. It's morning. Do you think back a few verses ago? Haman's wife said, go to the king in the morning and tell him you want to hang Mordecai on this big gallows. And first thing in the morning, Haman's excited and he enters the palace just as the king is being read the Chronicles and figuring out he didn't do anything to help Mordecai. And he says, so that's who's another providential happening, not a coincidence. But he says, so the king says, who's in the court? Now Haman, boo, hiss, hiss, had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Who do you think Haman thinks he's talking about? Himself. Pride, pride, pride. Puff himself up. Now his chest is all puffed up. Now Haman thought in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Ego at its worst, pride at its highest. We find in Proverbs 16, pride cometh before a fall. You're never going to see such a fall as this. Watch what happens. I couldn't even imagine some fiction writer writing it this good. This is so good. I am in Esther 6, verse 7. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let a royal robe be brought, which the king has worn, and a horse on which the king has ridden, which has a royal crest placed on its head. Then let his robe and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man whom the king delights to honor, then parade him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Two things. You never got to put on the clothes of the king. That was a taboo. If you were caught even trying on, you were impaled. That was no-no. And you never got to ride the king's horse. There weren't many horses anyway. That horse was for war. And you didn't dare even touch. Unless you were the groomer, you could groom it. Or if you were breaking it, you could ride it to train it. But I mean, these are things that only the highest of the high would do. Now, Haman thinks he's suggesting for himself. Let's go on. Here's the big plot twist, okay? Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robe and the horses you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew." Here's where I think, I pointed out before to you how words are important. If you remember earlier on, I tried to point out to you that when Esther wanted to know what was wrong with Mordecai, and Mordecai said to the eunuch, "You tell her that your people are going to be destroyed." Everybody knew she was a Jew. Everybody. Notice what the king here calls Mordecai. He doesn't say, "Mordecai, my helper, Mordecai out." He specifically says, "Do this for who? Mordecai the Jew." I think this king's a whole lot smarter than Haman ever guessed. "Who sits within the king's gate." See, he worked there. I know that was part of his job. "Leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." So Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him on the horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man who the king delights to honor." I mean, continuing on in verse 12. "Afterward, Mordecai went back to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house." I would like to say slunked back with his tail between his legs. That's just me. "Mourning and his head covered. When Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him, his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, 'I want you to know, if this is how your wife treats you, think how your enemies must.'" Here's what his wife and friends said. "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs came and hastened to bring Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Remember, this is banquet number 2. And I happen to think he probably slunked home thinking, "I'm not going to that banquet. I'm going to send word. I'm staying home for the night." Oh no, the eunuchs came to get him. Interesting twist. Esther 7. This is sometimes titled the second banquet. We've been waiting for this one. I'm in Esther 7, verse 1. "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther." Now, he's asked her twice. This is the third time he asked her this question. I think his interest is so piqued. I think he's so curious what this pretty lady wants that he's just busting his buttons, I think. "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" "It shall be granted you." "And what is your request?" "Up to half the kingdom." "It shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition." I want you to notice something real important here. She makes it personal right off the bat. She's not pleading for a nation. She's not pleading for a territory. She's not even pleading for her cousin. She's worked these emotions of this king who loves her to a frenzy. She's got him so curious. He's so drawn to her. I just think you need to get the picture of how God used her. She's gorgeous. She's dressed up. She's made this beautiful food. She's done everything right. She's given him honor. And she now is going to make, she's going to bring it home personally. And she basically says, "I want my life. I want you to give me my life." And I'm sure he's stunned by this. This is not what he thought. Maybe jewels, maybe a new crown, maybe a new house. "Let my life be given me at my petition." And now she's going to take it a little broader. "And my people at my request." And here's the kicker that's going to send the dagger to his heart. "For we have been sold." Remember I told you that Haman offered him right at $10 million? I think that's why he hastened and did the decree before he thought. "For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. The 10,000 talents of silver that was promised him is $10 to $15 million today. Jesus was sold for much less, only 33 pieces. You can do the math. Esther 7, verse 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, can you imagine just that soft voice, just that very silky sweet voice. And she's going to use two words here that I want you to note. The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Do you think that Xerxes realizes now what has happened? I believe it's all playing in his mind. He knows Mordecai's a Jew. He knows their cousins. His wife has said, "Oh my gosh, my people has been sold. We're going to die." And it's beginning to churn in this king's head. Oh my gosh, I sold my queen. And this is a Persian decree. I can't redo this. I have been tricked to kill my queen. Now, the words I told you to note that she used for Mordecai are important words. Adversary and enemy. I want to echo this from 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your enemy, quote, adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I believe you can take 1 Peter 5 and lay it on top of this, and we know that incarnate in Haman is the devil. I've told you that before, but I like to prove things with Scripture. There is no discounting the accuracy of words. The adversary and enemy of your soul is the devil. She uses those two words right here to describe Haman. He is the devil incarnate. Do I think he's an antichrist? At this time, he is an antichrist. I believe the devil had an antichrist for every generation to destroy God's people. And why would he want to destroy God's people? Why does the devil, at this point in the Old Testament, 500 years before Jesus is born, want to destroy the Jewish people? Because it is from their line that the Messiah comes. He tried it with Moses when they killed all the baby boys. He escaped in the bulrushes. We know that. He's trying because he knows a Messiah is coming through this line. And if he's tricked the king of the world to kill every Jew, he will win. There will be no Messiah. He's the adversary and enemy of your soul still. He was out to get the Messiah's bloodline destroyed. This is no small plot. This is not just a bunch of war guys killing each other. This is the king of the universe. He's trying to destroy the lineage from which he'll come. And she nails it. And I think that 1 Peter 5:8 is very telling to place on top of that. It puts it in perspective of what you're looking at. I hope that makes sense to you. The adversary and enemy. I'm continuing on in verse 7. Then the king arose in his wrath. This is where he loses it. Now, there are several things that's going to happen. There are several underlying things that the Bible is not going to be specific, but history will tell you what he does. And I'm going to tell you the history, and then I'm going to read it to you. History records it that he gets up in a rage and goes out to the garden, which is typically his cooling off place, and he orders the eunuchs to begin the process to execute Haman. This is what he's doing. He's ranting. He's probably cussing. He's yelling, he's screaming, he's snapping his fingers and expecting people to come up too. And the orders are against Haman, and Haman knows this king. And the short path from the palace to the garden is right there. The doors are open. Everybody hears the ranting and yelling of this king. This is what history tells us. That he made his mind up instantly, and he was furious, and this is how he did. He killed men instantly. This is how he ran his show. So this is not unusual for this king. So when they say wrath, that's probably not strong enough. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden, and Haman stood before Queen Esther. Now, important to understand, when they ate, they reclined. They were on those low couches. You've seen them. Jesus and his disciples did something of that. They didn't have couches because they weren't rich, but they were on the floor. They had short tables and they reclined. If you remember John talking about leaning on Jesus' bosom as they ate, because they were all kind of reclining. It was typical in the Persian palace. The king reclined on one. The queen reclined on one. And typically there were servers in between. And they each had their own little table. They didn't sit by each other. They were usually across and with food and entertainers and people walking between. Sometimes they ate by themselves. Sometimes she ate with the ladies in the harem. Sometimes he ate with his administrators and his captains. But it was rare that they ate together. But in this case, they would both have been on a reclining couch. The king has gotten up. He's gone out to the garden and he's yelling orders and they can hear him. The fear of God, quote, quote, is in Haman now because the queen's on her couch. And so the reclining thing is, it would be typical of that history. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. He also heard him outside too. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. I want to tell you what Jews say about that. Then the king said, "Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house?" As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, here's Jewish history and tradition says this. I want to read it to you because I love it. The Jewish tradition about Haman falling across Esther's couch. A Jewish writing says that the angel Gabriel pushed Haman so that he fell on Esther's couch just as King Ahasuerus was coming back to the room. And Jews will tell you to this day they believe that. That Gabriel pushed him so he'd get in even more trouble. I'm just telling you this Jewish history. Now, when they covered his face, you always think where the history and the tradition came to covering someone's face before they died. It's the Persians. The Persians were vicious, mean, awful, but they did have the decency to cover, the executioners would cover the face. So don't doubt this. When the eunuchs came, the executioners came to cover Haman's face, he knew what they were saying. He knew what they were saying. Time's up. I'm in verse 9. Now Harbonana, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. I want to take you to Psalm 7. I'm going to read verse 14. "Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown." And I'm going to end with Psalm 9:15. "The nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid. Their own foot is caught." And I want to say to America, be careful the ditches you're digging. Because I want us to be the Esthers and the Mordecais of this story. And not stoop to the Haman bearing bad tidings and going against, especially going against the Jews. And I think we need to be really, really careful how we treat God's people. They're still God's people. They always have been. This is God's story written by God's authors about his nation and his people, Israel. I want to say this. If you want my favorite place of this so far, you may have your own. Mine has to be 14. "For if you remain completely silent in this time," this is what Mordecai says to his cousin, "relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." America, if you turn against the Jews, relief will come from someone else and you will lose your blessing. "Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Father, I ask that we learn from the story of Esther, that we never forget the call that we have to take care of your people, that we need to witness and we need to be vocal and loud and we need to stand with Israel because you called us to do that. And Father, I thank you for Yahshua, born of a Jewish mother, born to save. And Lord, I ask if anyone hears this, if they don't know your Son as Lord and Savior, they ask him into their heart this night, that they not wait 1 minute more. And Father, we thank you for the hidden treasures of this sweet book of Esther and for the courage that she showed. And God, I ask that you would give us the courage tonight to be all that we can be according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.